The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, these past few weeks have been a real mix of pleasure and pain for me, as well as for many of you. I'm sure there's been the incredible pleasure of having my oldest daughter and her and my only son so far home, and our wonderful grandchild for an extended visit, and the pain of knowing that they're going to be leaving in a few short days. They're coming back on Friday, and they'll be leaving next Thursday or Thursday after next for another 3 years. And my little granddaughter is going to be 4 by the time I see her next. You don't have to cry for me now, but you understand how I feel. I've taken pleasure in the things God is showing us as a church and the great vision He spread before us in making the nations glad in God. Pleasure in the birth of a new one. Olivia, what a beautiful name, Olivia Grace. You don't have to guess at the middle names Daniel gives his children. It's all going to be Grace. Noel Grace, Olivia Grace. I wonder what he's going to do for the boys. I don't know. And the very real heart pain of walking through suffering with Clinton and Elizabeth, with Carl and Bridget, earlier this year, you know, through the hopeful prognosis and the crushing reversals, until first Carl and then Clinton finally walked into the arms of Jesus. And I'm realizing more than ever, this is life. This is a God-ordained, sovereign mix of pain and pleasure, ordered for our good and His glory. God's ultimate purpose for our existence is to glorify God, to magnify God and reflect the glory of Jesus Christ by enjoying Him in and through all things in this life and the next. Fix that in your minds, would you? God's ultimate purpose for our existence is to magnify God and reflect the glory of Jesus Christ by enjoying Him in and through all things in this life and the next. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said this so eloquently: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God gave us life so that with our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts, we might draw attention to Jesus and make Him look as great as He really is. And this purpose doesn't change because we die. It's the purpose of our living. It's the purpose of our dying. And it's the purpose of our living after death. And so all of life, living and dying, rejoicing and grieving, becomes a demonstration of the riches of God's grace to us. It's the means to prove the glory of His grace. We prove the glory of His grace in the way we live, that we treasure Christ above all things in this life. I love that song, Be the Center. Be the center. Oh Jesus, be the center. That our lives would demonstrate the power of God, the triumph of God over sin and the world. And His grace is sufficient for all that we face each and every day. And His promises are true and trustworthy, that we would rather have Jesus. And we prove the glory of His grace in the way we die, knowing that death is not an ending, but rather a new beginning. That death is a transition from life, this life, to better life. From faith not seeing, to faith realized, seeing at last, from groaning to glory, from good fellowship with Jesus to far better fellowship with Jesus, from struggles with sin to perfect affections for Him, from mixtures of pain and pleasure to all pleasure, knowing that death is God's appointed way in this fallen world for Christ to get His last praise from us here on earth before we enter into endless praise. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. I believe Clinton lived and died that way. Don't get me wrong, I don't mean to imply that Clinton never doubted, never despaired. He was never down. He did, and he was on more than one occasion. But through it all, his reliance was on Christ alone, and his bedrock surety was fixed on Jesus. In the days before he died, Clinton wrote something that only those who have been there can really fully appreciate. In extreme physical pain, without any shred of hope from his doctors, standing solely on the promises of God, Clinton wrote this. He said, "Hi, everyone. I know it's been quite a long time since I wrote, and I'm truly sorry that it has to be under such bad circumstances. As many of you know, if you've kept up with all the blogs my beautiful wife has written, my health has decided to take a turn for the worse. I just want to thank all of you who have thought of us through this time and to let you all know that we are thankful for you. God has definitely blessed us, even though some may certainly debate with that and even argue that against the Word of God itself. I believe God is blessing us through this. Hopeless people may see our hope and decide that they want that hope. People who are going through the same thing we are may see us as a family and want the same strength we have. A struggling wife may see my dear, fragile wife and wonder what has kept her from breaking to pieces. All that we have to say to any one of these and other questions is Jesus Christ. He is our strength when we are weak. He's our all in all. What else is there? Indeed, what else is there in this life? If we never understand that to live is Christ and to die is gain, our living will be vain and our dying will be a tragedy. In spite of the suffering and the pain and the uncertainty of life, Clinton had confidence in God. That's what I want for you this morning, to have confidence that you know Him, confidence that we are of the truth, confidence that you have passed out of death, as John says, into life, confidence that He abides in you and you abide in Him, and confidence that you have eternal life. Last week, we looked at the confidence that we have before God in prayer and shared a couple of crucial truths John lays out. One truth was that God loves to answer prayer. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. In chapter 2, John told us that our relationship with Christ would fill us with great confidence when He appears. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. The confidence we have in this world is all about our relationship with God. Abiding in Him gives us the confidence that we know Him and that He hears us. And knowing God is a basis for the confidence that our prayers will be answered. And to answer the troublesome problem of how do we know if our prayer is according to the will of God, He says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. John gives us the truth that there are answers to prayer that we can be sure of. He hears us in whatever we ask. That is, there are answers to prayer that we can be sure of because the Bible says so And we looked at some of those things, like God will save all those who call upon him, Romans 10:13. God will sanctify all those he redeems, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God will supply all our needs when we seek his kingdom first, Matthew 6:33. Not a guarantee for prosperity, but that God will supply us with all we need to keep on doing his will and glorifying him. And finally, God works all things for our good and his glory. If you don't know this verse, if you don't have this in your heart and in your mind, you need to. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is, God never stops working for our good, and he never stops working for his glory. And when we pray, not knowing his specific will, we pray embracing his will for whatever his answer brings. And we can always rest knowing that if he denies a request, it's only because he has something better waiting for us in the wings. Finally, I told you we would deal with this issue this week. The other troublesome theological problem in this passage seems to indicate that there are things for which we ought not to pray. Verse 16 and 17 say, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Have you ever read that and just went, whew, what is he talking about? It's complicated stuff. Well, the question here, I suppose, hinges upon what the Bible means about when it talks about a sin not leading to death and a sin that leads to death. And I think if we can figure that out, we might understand what John is talking about here. I don't believe that, first of all, John was talking about a specific sin. One that leads to death and one that doesn't. A sin that's okay to commit and a sin that you really shouldn't. In light of the revelation of Scripture, I haven't been able to find one single instance where God did not forgive a truly repentant person, whatever the sin. David committed adultery and murdered. Forgiven. Moses, among other things, committed murder. Forgiven. Peter probably had the worst one. He denied Christ. And written over him is forgiven. And in fact, all unrighteousness, John says, is sin. And according to John 1:9, 1 John 1:9, there is no sin, no unrighteousness that God will not forgive when confessed with heartfelt repentance. If we confess our sins, can you quote it with me? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Good. It's another one you need in your scripture bank. That seems to cover pretty much everything. All sin, all unrighteousness. The Bible does, in all fairness, talk about a specific sin that is unforgivable. You've heard about this, I'm sure, in Mark 3:29. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. But here the unforgiveness lies in the fact that there is no repentance. There is no contrition. But no sin is unforgivable if we repent. That's why I don't believe John is talking about a specific sin that leads to death, but something else. And the something else, I believe, is best illustrated in the story of David and Bathsheba and the son born out of their unholy union. Turn, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and you can kind of follow along. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, who tells him a little story. You know, when confronting a brother or sister with known sin in their life, sometimes it's best to illustrate it with a story. And Nathan did that with David and told him this story, and David was incensed and outraged at the audacity of someone who would do what Nathan told him this man did. The rich man took the poor man's little lamb from him. And David said the man ought to be killed. Nathan turns to David and said, "You're the man." And David's response was immediate and heartfelt repentance. That's the thing I think God loved about David, was how he responded to God's word. When we're confronted with sin in our lives, we have many responses: anger, flight, attack. But the response God is looking for is the one of repentance and confession. But there was a lot of fallout from this one act of disobedience, and one of the consequences was that the Lord determined that the child would die. Verse 14 says, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." This is direct evidence of God's will, wouldn't you say? It wasn't a mystery to David what God wanted, and yet David prayed. Verse 16 says, David inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. David prayed in spite of knowing God's will in the matter, and he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." And I believe that John, the Apostle John, might have had the same advice for David here. It is not as though John says, "I command you not to pray," but rather he said, "I do not say that he should make request for this." And I believe what John meant was that when God has clearly spoken concerning his will, there really isn't any need for us to pray. Because we pray to understand God's will. But when God speaks, the need for prayer is over. I think we can understand at least a couple things from this little story. The first is that while there is not a specific sin that leads to death, sometimes God determines that the consequences of any particular sin lead to death. I don't know what that does for you, but what it does for me is cause me to tremble. It ought to cause us to walk very carefully and soberly where sin is concerned and not be casual about that. We take it so very lightly. My wife is reading a book called Respectable Sins in the Church, as if there were some sins that were respectable. And I think many in this church treat some sins as not so bad. And we indulge ourselves. The Lord says all unrighteousness is sin. You know, if we really saw the awfulness of sin, we would be appalled and shocked. I'm convinced. That was Isaiah's revelation. We saw the glory of God. He was stunned by the magnitude of his sin and fell on his face as a dead man. Because, I think there may be a point at which God says, don't pray for this. And that's the second thing. There is a point at which God may say, don't pray. He told that to the prophet Jeremiah for his people. Listen to this. In Jeremiah, three times, he says, as for you, do not pray for this people and do not lift up cry or prayer for them and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. He says again in chapter 11, therefore do not pray for this people nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. And finally in Jeremiah 14, so the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. That's stunning to me. I don't know if it is to you. I don't want to get beyond that point where there is no prayer that will avail. You know, it says about Esau in Hebrews that, well, let's turn there so I don't quote it wrongly. The book of Hebrews. Now I got to remember where it is. I believe it's in chapter 10. Well, that's one thing you don't want to do is quote a verse without knowing where it is. 12:15. Thank you. I knew I'd just read it. 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. That's a strong word. I don't want to be found in that place. How about you? He found no place for repentance. You see, there isn't any sin that God will not forgive when we repent. But when we're outside of repentance, He can't forgive. Oh, we need to guard our hearts and our walk so that we always have that place of repentance. Because in this life, we do sin. But thank God, there's a place for repentance. Don't allow your heart to become so hard that you don't get back to that place of repentance. Don't become so calloused like Esau, who couldn't find it anymore, even though he sought it with tears. With Judah, that Jeremiah was prophesying to, there'd been the willful, persistent, an unrepentant sin of disobedience and rebellion against God, and it brought death as its consequence. Jeremiah lived to see the conquest of Jerusalem by the king of Babylon. And if you read any accounts of that, there were horrible things that went on. The sin of Judah was a sin unto death. And Judah was so far gone by the time of Jeremiah's ministry, the Lord told him not to pray for them, but rather to pronounce judgment on them. God had determined that only the destruction of this nation as a people would bring about true repentance and restoration for the nation. But however you look at this passage, it ought to be the cause for us to tremble at His word and keep our minds and our hearts attentive and soft toward His speaking. Don't allow your spiritual ears to be stopped up and your heart to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin so that you can no longer hear God and find the place of repentance. But this passage is so much more than bad news. It's good news. Okay, that's the bad news. The good news is that we are given the awesome privilege and responsibility to pray for those who are caught in sin. And the promise is that God will give them life. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. The emphasis in this portion is on the sin not leading to death. John is pointing out the powerful role intercession plays in our relationships in the church. We need to be praying for one another all the time, in every way, in all things, everywhere, because we're all liable to be blindsided by sin at any particular moment. Wouldn't you agree? And someone who is deceived by sin's deception really doesn't know he's deceived and needs for others to intercede for them. And God promises to restore them to a life of fellowship with one another and with the Son. God says that he will give life to him. The word he uses is zoe. There are three words in Greek, bios, psuche, and zoe, which all talk about life, a biological life, a psychological life, and zoe, the life of God, the life of fellowship with the triune God. And the implication here is that there's a kind of death that we experience as Christians when we sin. You've all felt it. It's kind of a dirty brown feeling. You ever felt that? I like Craig's description. He came into the office one day, very downcast, and he said, "I just feel like sin on a stick." It's a kind of death we experience as Christians when we sin. But when we confess and repent, we get back to life. So God, the Lord tells us to pray for one another. We get back to life and to fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and one another, and we get back to God. So pray for one another. John goes on to say, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him." That is, no one, hear me carefully, no one who is a genuine Christian habitually, consciously, or without conscience, I should say, continually sins, which is what John has already said in chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. That is, it's impossible for a genuine believer to live a life of habitual, continual sin. Okay? But if that is your case, you either have to change the definition of sin or admit that your conversion was never real. And what a lot of people do is change the definition of sin, which is where this book my wife is reading comes in, Respectable Sins. We just sort of tag them in another category. But it's sin. And it's wonderful if, you know, perhaps we've lived a life thinking we're saved, but looking back and realizing we've been habitually practicing a life of sin, and God comes in and confronts us, and we get down on our knees and confess and repent and ask forgiveness and really experience a genuine conversion in our souls. Because John goes on to say, "But he who is born of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him." The word "keeps" here is the word which means to guard against or to watch. And the idea is that those who are born of God are on guard against the schemes of the devil so that they wouldn't fall prey to his plans. Because John says in verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And the whole world system serves the purpose of Satan to deceive us, to distract us from God, and to destroy us with sin. That's what the world system is designed to do, to deceive us, to distract us, and to destroy us. John says, the one who is born of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. And John's antidote to this is what he has been preaching this whole letter, namely that we have within us the assurance that we are born again, we have eternal life, that we're born of God. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And John says, we know. That's an intuitive knowing. That's a knowing that the Son of God has come. We've heard the story. We know intuitively the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know. And that's a different know there. That's an experiential know. That we might experience God. Not just know intuitively. You'll get people sometimes to say, well, yes, Jesus came. But they don't know him experientially. We need to know him in our experience. That this is the true God and eternal life. And, you know, this is the perfect way to end this letter, where the main thrust is assurance of eternal life, assurance that we know that we are in him, that we know that we are of the truth, that we know that we abide in him based on obedience to his word. For the power that undergirds obedience really is love for God. In 5:2, verse 2 of chapter 5, we read, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not burdensome if you love him. If you delight in his promises to do you good and trust that he's real and genuine, then doing what he commands becomes the very thing that you want to do. Because we trust him, that he will never command us to do anything that will be to our destruction or our ruin. He only commands us to do what is best for us. And a recurring theme that weaves its way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation goes like this. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you. Deuteronomy 5:33. And so John ends the letter with this plea. Strange way to end a letter. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. One of the greatest sins, the biggest thing that caused the people of God to wander away from God, was idolatry. It's a thing they continually committed. Worshipping something or someone else other than God. In fact, we read in Jeremiah that he was not to pray for them anymore because they ran after other gods. Verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 7 says, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. The Lord tells them later in chapter 11, for your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. The worship of idols is the treasuring and trusting of anything more than God himself. And as you look at your life, what are you treasuring and trusting more than God? That's your idol. It's loving someone or something more than God. That's why the greatest commandment is all about, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and loving others with the love of God. In chapter 2, John tells us to keep ourselves from idols, but he uses different words. Listen to these. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Parenthesis. Keep yourselves from idols. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. We are a thing-oriented culture. You know that. You know that intuitively and experientially. There's a lot of stuff that is screaming to attach itself to our hearts. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, these are not from the Father, they're from the world. And this world is passing away, and also its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What strikes me about that is that John links all the stuff in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and he says it's all passing away. And so you know what happens? If you're attached to what's passing away, what happens to you? You'll pass away. But he who does the will of God, it says, does what? Abides forever. It's as if John culminates this letter and says, little children, don't let the evil one rob you of the eternal joy and the glory of Christ by enticing you with stuff, with lesser things. Don't let the world and the evil one seduce you away from the treasure that is Christ. Guard yourselves. Guard your heart from falling in love with idols, from trusting or treasuring anything more than Jesus. Because when this life comes to a close, as it will for all of us, nothing in this life is worth having more than him. I want to leave you with these lines from Clinton. All that we have to say to any one of these and other questions is Jesus Christ. He is our strength when we are weak. He is our all in all. What else is there in this life? I'm going to ask Joe to come up. We're going to sing a hymn. As we sing a hymn, I want you to respond to God, however he's spoken to you this morning. Perhaps you're at that place where you're not sure if you have this thing called eternal life. I want you to be sure and have the assurance this morning. So as we sing, you can just make your way up front. And after the song, we'll pray for you. Perhaps you've heard God say, you're an idolater. You're worshiping this or that more than me. It means more to you than I do. And you'd like to be free from that. Come on up and we'll pray for you too. Well, let's stand and sing this hymn together, and then we'll pray. Let's pray. Our loving God and gracious Father, may we be those whose living and dying show forth the excellencies of your name. May our lives demonstrate that you are our treasure and the object of all our affections. Let it be said of us that Christ was our passion and the supreme joy of our lives, and that you are more precious than life itself. Forgive us Oh Lord, we confess the sin of spending our days in the futile pursuit of temporary happiness and self-seeking pleasures. Forgive us, O Lord, and lead us into everlasting joy in You. Enthrall us with Yourself and break the power of all other idols that have captured our hearts. What infinite cost, what great expense by which You made Yourself the treasure of our lives and our glory and our boast. You sent Your Son that we might waken to the joy of making much of You through all eternity. Grant it, Lord, that we might embrace any risk, endure any suffering, forsake any comfort, to make ourselves and others glad in You. May we say, through our living and by our dying, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray in the precious and life-giving name of Jesus. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace. And remember, there's a Christmas Eve service tomorrow night. That would be the 24th at 6 p.m. So come and sing hymns of Christmas with us, and let's enjoy the Lord together.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.